Well, hey everyone, welcome to this week's show. This is Lisa Anderson. First up, happy Father's Day to those of you who are single dads out there. I single out single dads because you know what? You're probably in our audience. And to those of you who aren't single dads, okay, happy Father's Day to you too. I know that some of you listen. Dave is just acting all distressed and disgruntled at the board. Okay, whatever. I'm just giving special props to our single dads. That said, those of you, I mean, everyone here needs to wish a happy Father's Day to their own dad for Father's Day, okay? So that is cool. Father's Day, Sunday. You know what? I'm just going to put it in here too. Sunday is also my birthday, people. Okay, so happy birthday to me. So let's just get excited about that. I'm not going to give you an age because that would be very sad. Okay. Anyway, also, we are still looking for your impact stories for our 500th episode at the end of August. And we want you to share over the last 9 years, briefly, people, let's be brief, just something great that has happened to you or something that you have learned as a result of the Boundless Show. So literally, folks, 9 years of content. What has stood out to you? Write to us, editor@boundless.org, with your little anecdote, just about something that has really, maybe there's been a game changer for you or something just cracked you up and you always think of it or whatever. We want to hear from you. You may end up on the show. Okay, later on in the show for our inbox, we have counselor Danny Huerta here to answer a question from someone who wants to know about boundaries with a non-Christian friend. So, you know, we know the scripture about bad company corrupts good character. But what does that mean when someone may or may not be rubbing off on you? And could you do the same, vice versa? So how do you navigate that space well and still love them? Then for our culture, we have Lisa Harper. She is back on the show talking about her book, The Sacrament of Happy. And you remember her story of becoming an adoptive mom. And I'm sure that will play into it as well. For our roundtable, I get to welcome back Jake and Brandon. Hey, guys.
Hello.
Hey. You're just on a first-name basis. That's good, I guess. Right. And then getting a full introduction is Emily Ray Burton, who is our brand new summer intern at boundless.org. Hey, Emily Ray.
Hey.
She's one of those Southerners, so I have to say Emily Ray. We can't just say Emily or Ray.
One word. You have to get it right.
Okay. But I'm kind of thinking I'm coming up with a nickname for her because...
What about E-Ray?
Okay, that's good, Jake. I think we will use that because it has a hip-hop flair, and I think that could work for us. That's kind of fun for Boundless. Okay.
You're right.
Very good. Okay, well, you guys, we are going to talk about social media because that is the source of all deep, meaningful, and lasting friendships, as we all know. Brandon's like rolling his eyes. You know, the introverts are collapsing. Yes. Although, don't introverts like social media because you can hide behind a screen?
It's true.
Okay. I think
trolls too.
Yes.
Trolls.
Not that introverts are synonymous.
Yeah, I have a cousin that's like, I want to form my small group, but I want it only to meet online.
Yes.
No joke.
We have to break this down though, because I think that it's undeniable that most of us, if not all of us, are on social media to some extent. Jake, clearly, it's his job, his day job. But what would you say, let's just talk about your assessment of, quote, friendship or friendship as done by social media. And, you know, whether that is Facebook, Twitter, I would argue you cannot be friends with people on Twitter. Like, what is that? It's like friends in 140 characters. That's weird.
LinkedIn's kind of weird,
Instagram, because you get photos. LinkedIn is not friendship.
No.
That is
you get the most random requests on that.
That's like, hi, let me be your friend so I can use you for connections. Okay. Well, at least people are honest about it. But what would you say, like your social media presence, where would you say you are on the continuum of how you consider it being some level of friendship with people?
Well, I actually am going to disagree with you and say I think you can have friendships on Twitter. I think they're going to be at a different level for sure.
Uh-huh.
But I actually have a couple of people that I've never met in real life who I converse with on Twitter. And we've talked politics. We've talked basketball. We've talked football. We've talked video games. We've talked parenthood, and it's very personal, even if it doesn't go particularly deep. We've been able to have some decent conversations over Twitter, and again, I've never met this person in real life. We've, you know, got like a mutual acquaintance, or you know, we both followed, plugged in, or something like that. Mm-hmm. But I think we have to be aware of the fact that those social media relationships will never replace real life mm-hmm. relationships, and we have to treat them as such. I think mm-hmm. that's where it gets difficult, as we either struggle with replacing our real life relationships with social media relationships, or when we struggle at how those actually intersect. And there's some people we might spend too much time so much time connecting with them on social media that then we have a difficult time connecting with them in real life.
I don't use Instagram, I don't use Twitter, Facebook. I think, I don't know, I have probably a small percentage of the friends that I have are actually friends. Mm-hmm. You know, it's more acquaintances or someone you met once that sent you a request. And so for me, I would say it's a little lower on the continuum of a friendship type of thing. It would be less for me than I think for other people, just because I don't tend to interact. I mean, I might like a story, but I'm not posting on people's wall. I don't know. It's more to get kind of an update to see kind of where people are at.
Yeah. Okay. But so you like spent time in California and whatever. Yeah. How do you attempt to keep up with people who are not in your day-to-day life?
I try. Yeah. I mean, since I am an introvert, I have a smaller group of friends. And so I try to, you know, especially out of state call or, you know, I'll follow if I see like a picture of friend's baby or something like that. You know, you can kind of keep up to date, but I don't use it as a
call people. Yeah. You don't just follow people on social media and say that's keeping up with them. Exactly. Okay, except their baby pictures. Got it. Okay, how about you, Emily Ray?
I would say I'm more like you. It's more like an acquaintanceship that goes on with Facebook and Instagram for me. I'm more of an introvert, so like if I talk to you, you better appreciate it, because that's a friendship right there. It's not really it's not an acquaintanceship at that point. But I would say it's more like keeping up with people and seeing, oh, you went to Europe. That's cool. Mm-hmm. I like that.
Mm-hmm. You know? Okay. Yeah, it's weird. I feel a little bit of an obligatory, and I've said this before on the show, how I feel like I have more friends, or I'm in touch with more people than I would did I not have social media available to me. And that is a little bit overwhelming, because now I feel kind of obligated to know about their lives, be in their lives. You know, people will message me, whether through Twitter or Facebook or whatever, and with some kind of question, or they're wanting some kind of connection. And then I'm like, hey, okay, how can I help you? You know, and all of a sudden it's like, this person's now in my life. So I don't know, it makes it probably makes it a little bit tricky on that front. Now, what would you say, just sheer, okay, so both of you, Brandon and E-Ray. Brandon and E-Ray don't use social too much. Jake and I probably use it a lot, I would say. How do you, have you gotten like criticism either from yourself or from other people as far as like, you know, and again, it could be could be just yourself, of like, I use it for the wrong reasons. Mm. I use it too much. I need to just get off it altogether. I mean, you see people doing fasts and all kinds of, or saying, you know, Brandon, like you were alluding to, I can't do all 12 platforms that are currently acceptable on social media. I need to limit myself to two or whatever. How do you kind of play in that space?
I fall more into really trying to limit how much time, because it's one of those, Facebook especially is one of those things you can just waste so much time scrolling, and at least in my opinion, waste time. And for really what end, you know, I call it facade book, because you always tend to just see, you know, the good, the happy stuff. So you don't, and I also don't like to see the people that just vomit their, you know, whole life story on there. So there's a balance there, but
or what's the term for like when people put something super vague and they want you to ask about it? Like, oh, what happened?
It's like sympathy fishing.
It's something like that. Yeah, so I've gotten some of those.
I try to turn my phone off usually, you know, 7 or 8 o'clock at night. If I'm not going to call someone, or I just turn it off and just have that time to not be distracted. And so and it's a discipline, but I find it forces you to actually have, at least for me, more of a, like, initiating a conversation or meeting with someone mm-hmm. rather than just spending your evening, you know, trying to think you have that connection because you're, you know, you're on their wall and looking at their life. And, you know, it's really not a, it's not a connection, mm-hmm. you know, kind of mm-hmm. a fake. But anyway.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. I would say for me, I was actually one of the people who did like a fast for it for about a year. And it really helped me to like find time to do stuff that I actually wanted to do, like read and go outside and everything. So I actually got away from the screen because of that. Mm-hmm. And since then, this is actually rather interesting. I've changed my password, but I have not saved it on my phone. So it makes me type it in if I'm going to go on Facebook or Instagram or anything. Hmm. So it keeps me from going on there more than I want because I'm just too lazy to type it in.
Okay. That is true. I mean, this I can be a witness to this because I had to pull a photo of E-Ray to put on her cubicle, you know, as a welcome. And I'm on there and I'm like, okay, there's a few photos of her hiking and just, you know, it's very sparse. I'm going to be honest. It's sparse. So yeah. There wasn't a lot to cull from, but I did my best. So, all right, Jake, what about you?
For me, it's funny having social media as my day job. I have pulled back personally in large part, but primarily because the more I do it professionally, one, the less taste I have for it because I've been sitting on it all day. Mm-hmm. But also, two, you really get to see more of the underbelly and the data and how much Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and all these accounts know about you and track your preferences. It's like I got on Facebook back when it was still just for college students. Mm-hmm. And you had to have, you know, a college email address and all that. And you were like putting in the things that you liked so that people could have a sense of who you were. Like, here's the music I like and here's the movies I like and the books I read and here's why I'm such an interesting person. Facebook has saved all that. Yep. I discovered this, you know, about 2 years ago. They've saved all those things that I was just putting in as, hey, these are things I'm interested in so you can know more about me as a person to all these friends at college I'm going to meet. Mm-hmm. Facebook has saved all that and now turned that into data that they're then selling to advertisers. Mm-hmm. And so I found like all these things that I haven't thought about maybe in years because, you know, it's been 10 years since I liked that particular band or whatever it was, are still being used to target me for advertising and stuff like that. And so that's really given me great reason to be a lot less active on there and to be more about just engaging with certain friends and family members and using Facebook almost like an email, like a replacement for email for, you know, connecting with family members, sending pictures of kids, stuff like that. But even rolling back on sending pictures of my kids with all this facial recognition technology.
Yeah, so this is why soft pretzels and hot tubs show up on my sidebar.
Kind of like
they know what I like. They've been tracking. Right. I mean,
they're anticipating what you're going to like next.
Oh, wow.
Based on what you liked before. They're like, people like Lisa have liked all these things. And so we know in about 5 years, she's really going to be into pretzels
and hot tubs.
Yeah. Okay. So how do you let your actual friends, and like, let's talk about where your real friends, the ones whose faces you know, where are they in your life geographically? Like, what sphere do they occupy? And then how do you make sure that you are kind of setting them apart from all the interactions that you're doing online? Do they know they exist in that sphere, or would they just assume, you know, I mean, do they know you have a special place of a real friend in your own life?
Yeah. The best example I can think of was when I got engaged. We didn't put it on Facebook for like 2 or 3 weeks because we wanted to tell the friends.
Jake's all offended.
Well, I'm not offended. I was just going to say. Right. So is the engagement date the date that you gave her the ring or the date you made it Facebook official? That's the real question here.
The date I gave her the ring.
Oh, okay.
February 12th.
Okay, good.
That's way to live in real life, Brandon.
But just wanted to let those people know. Didn't want them to have to find out on Facebook.
Mm-hmm. Yeah,
that they meant something to us and we wanted to tell them in person or on the phone or, you know, in a way other than through social media.
Okay. So you're not going to stop like during your wedding ceremony and update your Facebook profile?
No.
You should be snapping that.
People do that. I know. Wow. Just Jake will be there. He'll catch
it. I'll Snapchat story your whole wedding. All right?
He'll live blog it. But he'll be all over. So.
No, I think it's kind of funny for me with maybe one or two exceptions. The people I almost, if I'm interacting with you on Facebook, I'm probably not interacting with you very much in real life. Mm-hmm. It's almost like a place where I can keep touch with people that are, you know, very far away. And otherwise, my closest friends, I interact with very, very little on social media. Mm-hmm. Again, maybe there's one exception of I have a, like one, I think my sister, actually. I'll interact with her stuff because she posts a lot of pictures mm-hmm. on Instagram and things like that. But otherwise, the closer we are, the less likely I probably am to interact with you on Facebook and the more likely I am to text you or to... I don't do a lot of phone calls. I'm not a phone call. I've never been a phone call person, but the more likely we are to hang out in person. Mm-hmm. And to Brandon's point, I mean, my best friend got engaged a couple of weeks ago as well. And it was so nice that he texted me before he put it up on Facebook. Mm-hmm. That felt personal. Mm-hmm. And that was nice.
Mm-hmm. Well, mine's sort of the opposite of you. If I tend to know you better in person, I tend to like your stuff more. But if I don't know you, then I just kind of ignore you on Facebook. So it's kind of like, okay, I acknowledge you both one-on-one, but also online.
Yeah.
So that's how it works with me using social media.
Yeah. And I think that's probably one of the trickiest balances is that more so, well, you have to understand your own social media style. But I think the hardest thing is to balance out the very different social media styles that your friends have. Because mm-hmm. I know, like for my wife, she deleted Facebook entirely, and she had friends that were like, I guess I'll never talk to you again. Like not vindictive, but just like, I don't know how to relate to you except through Facebook. Mm-hmm. And then she had other friends who would never do anything on Facebook. So there were literally things she just didn't get invited to because all the communication about it happened on Facebook or it didn't happen. Mm-hmm. Right. And so and that was hard to figure out because she wasn't that way. She would like to phone call or text, but because that was how those friends operated, you know, it was like, okay, I don't want Facebook, but if I want to connect with you, I have to be on Facebook. And I think that might be one of the trickiest things is to figure out how your various friends all expect to be loved on social media. Because there's going to be some friends that are creeped out by you knowing all the things that they've posted. Yeah. And there's others that have this expectation that you've followed right. them and that you've liked every... Oh, yeah, you saw my Facebook post, so I don't need to tell you the story.
Right. Yeah. Well, it's funny because I would say I definitely have some friends who... Just if I like something in theirs, it's a big deal. Like it's meaningful to them. Whereas other of my friends, they couldn't care less because I'm on their pages probably more than they are or whatever. Or my close friends, I'll get their, you know, what do you do when you're following them? You get the notifications or that you favorited them right. or whatever. Mm-hmm. So I'll be able to, you know, find out their stuff there. But when it gets awkward is with people that are in my town in my sphere of life, but I really don't know them. So like I go to a relatively large church. So the people that I see all over social media and then I pass them in the hall at church and it's kind of like, I know a lot about you, but I don't want to, but it's the awkward like, hey, but you don't want to say, you know, how's that infection coming? You know, because really you don't know these people, but all of a sudden you just know them, but you don't know them. So it is kind of weird, but then you don't want to unfriend them or unfollow them because those are also the people that check to see who does that and then they're going to come back with some kind of like
check to see who unfollows
spiritual repercussion.
You can't look, there's no list. Actually, Twitter will tell you that. Twitter doesn't natively, but there's tools you can get that plug into your Twitter account that'll tell you who's unfollowed you. Facebook, you would have to tell by like if I was friends with Lisa and I went to check out something on her page and all of a sudden it says, add Lisa as a friend.
That's
when
totally
I land on her page,
it'd
be like,
me, yes.
she unfriended me?
Yeah.
The
really treacherous one is the when people have started a conversation and then you get the so-and-so has left the conversation. And they have left the conversation and this person thinks it's like super important and heartfelt and you're like, I don't have time for you. I can't be in on this
or
conversation.
Or when you send somebody a message and you know they read it yesterday at 9:30 p.m. Mm-hmm. And it's today at 8:45 and you're like, where's my reply?
That's just because I read messages and then I'm like, oh yeah, I'm gonna get back to them and then I forget. So
right, I do that all the time, but I still feel a little slighted when I see that.
Right.
That is the worst thing that Facebook ever brought over from MySpace.
Okay, so how can we ensure that our time on social media, that our priorities on social media do not that they can't bleed over or the two can never meet, but that we truly do focus on real relationships, especially the ones that matter in our lives. What are going to be some strategies for you guys?
Number one, put your phone away when you're with friends in real life. Yeah. If you're with people in real life, don't be with your friends on social media. Mm-hmm. It's no good.
Yeah, that's a good point.
That's harsh. It sounds harsh, but come on. It's real. Like, be where you're at.
And also on dates.
and on dates.
Do not be texting other friends when you're on a date with someone.
Yeah, I think that's the hardest thing. We have this fear of missing out. Mm-hmm. And so we're worried about what everybody else is doing and how it compares to what we're doing. And is what I'm doing comparing to what other people are doing? And we never have to be disconnected. And so we never do.
Yeah.
And I think we actually should make ourselves have to be disconnected when we're with real people. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Discipline to set boundaries and time frames to know, you know, I know it's when you see that red one or two, you know, you want to see what that notification is or what the message is, but it'll be there tomorrow. Mm-hmm. It'll be there in an hour or 2 hours. So just, you know.
But that's an eternity on Twitter.
It is true.
I need to know if Jim Gaffigan has finally retweeted me.
I think one is change your password and don't save it. It really does work. But also just make sure, like you were saying, to put your phone down. I went camping this weekend. I had no cell service, and like probably 500 things happened on Facebook that I had no idea happened, but it was totally worth it having time with friends one-on-one versus doing something just through social media that didn't really count, you know?
Mm-hmm. And trust the process. It's going to take a couple of times and a couple of days to get used to that. Like I try to take a phone-free sabbatical every summer for a week, and it's not usually till day 3 or 4 that mm-hmm. I feel comfortable with it. Mm-hmm. So let yourself go through the throes of withdrawal. It's actually a healthy thing.
Mm-hmm. All right. Good points, you guys. Thanks.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. Is dead in the grave. Only one has power enough to save. You alone can save me. You alone can save. Where there is no way, you make a way.
Folks, I have the privilege for our culture segment today of welcoming back our friend Lisa Harper. She was on not too long ago, actually, for her first interview with The Boundless Show, when we learned about, I mean, all kinds of important things, but really we just wanted to talk about her daughter, you know, and how, so, which now we can talk about even more because she's featured on the cover of her latest book, which is called The Sacrament of Happy, What a Smiling God Brings to a Wounded World. So welcome, Lisa.
Lisa, you know that I just stalked you until you finally had me back on. So you can go ahead and tell them that I'm just shameless in my pursuit of Boundless.
Well, it was fun. We're just glad that you flew all the way back into the country to talk to us today. You were out.
Yeah, you know, I pretty much did. We were in Haiti last week, and man, it's always incredible in a kind of rip your guts out kind of way.
Yeah.
And so, anyway, my little girl is from Haiti and brought her home 3 years ago, but I'm just really intentional about her knowing Haiti and us going back as a family. And we decided with this book, actually, I'm not a great writer, so don't tell your audience that. I'm a very mediocre writer. But I told my publisher, I said, I just hate hawking books, you know, on media. And I said, but if we could tie this book to something missional, I'd be excited about it. And so B&H was amazing. They said, how about if some of the proceeds from Sacrament of Happy go to build a garden, a community garden in Missy's village? And so that's what we were doing last week. The day the book released, we were actually in Haiti, and we've already leased 3 acres there. We were plowing up the land, and her village is only 2,000 people, so 3 acres of vegetables and fruit, I mean, will go a long way in preventing malnutrition. So it was amazing. It was hard. you know, heartbreaking and amazing. So yeah, I'm glad to be home. Kind of bittersweet. You know, you come back and you're excited for Starbucks and the air conditioning, right. But man, I always leave a bit of my heart there.
Yeah, no, that is fantastic. And that's great because that's going to just preserve culture and memories and everything for her as well. So it doesn't feel, you know, I mean, because there's still that, you know, aspect of uprooting, even though she is now establishing, you know, family with you.
Right.
So that's cool.
Right. Well, she's so funny because my child is just a teensy bit of prima donna. So she will tell you she loves Haiti, but she hates the bathrooms there, that they're disgusting.
Oh.
Well, honey, everybody doesn't have two ply. And so, you know, it's funny to get to, you know, I don't want her to be a complete American child. I really do want her to have a multifaceted cultural identity that she's able to step right into Haiti and go, these are my people. You know, this is my extended family.
Yeah.
And then I want her to be able to go, we were in Australia in March and we were in London in May. And really is fun to see her as a 7-year-old recognize, okay, first of all, I've got family everywhere because if I'm around Christ followers, you know, the church really is my family, but also to recognize there's different needs in different cultures. So I'm loving raising a globetrotter, Lisa.
No, that's fabulous. Wow. Okay, well, we need to plow into the topic of this book here, because I think the first thing we have to do is kind of bust this myth, and I'm sure you are asked and will be asked as this book gain some steam, this same question by everyone. And that is, okay, everyone is out there saying, okay, Lisa, let's not get too crazy about being happy, because we know Christians are supposed to be joyful, but you can't always be happy. So why are you getting on this bandwagon about this?
No, thank you so much for asking the question, because it is kind of in this context, that's just a perennial question. It's because most of us have been mistaught what happy is in God's economy. I was taught, I mean, from the time I can remember, probably in utero, because that's when I started going to church, that happy was based on happenstance or our circumstances, therefore superficial, and joy was based on the acronym Jesus, others, yourself. So joy was kind of the spiritual emotion, you know, much more sober emotion.
Mm-hmm.
And happiness was something that basically you jettisoned like spiritual floaties as soon as you got into waters of deep intimacy with God. And that is so not good theology, because the word blessed in Scripture is actually translated from a word that means happy. Like in the Old Testament Hebrew, it's Asher. So where the psalm starts, Psalm 1 starts with happy is the one who follows in the ways of God. And we read it blessed in most English translations, but it is absolutely theologically accurate to say happy. In the New Testament, you know, the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. It almost sounds like a sober message. That word in Greek is makairos. It means happy. And God actually in 1 Timothy 1:11 describes himself as happy. So when I started kind of studying this, I thought, dadgum, I mean, happy has really gotten a bad rap, because I thought the closer I got to the Lord, I wasn't even allowed to be happy. I thought that's not at all a holy emotion. And I read a quote by Randy Alcorn that just slayed me. He wrote a phenomenal book called Happiness. And he wrote, the modern evangelical antipathy to happiness backfires when it portrays Christianity as being against what people long for most. You know, our entire culture, whether you're in Haiti or Australia, people long to be happy, and that is to be perfectly content and fulfilled, regardless of their circumstances. Well, the Bible says you actually can attain that. It says we serve a happy God, and it says if we focus on him, if we move toward him, we actually will find happiness. I love that that word is not, you know, it's not a cuss word in the Bible. It's actually a state of being, a covenant state of being for God's people.
Yeah. And you actually say, I believe, that happiness is not actually the absence of sadness. Can you for us describe what, give our listeners a picture of what you're talking about? Like practically speaking, in the course of your day, what could happiness look like for Lisa Harper?
Yeah, well, for me, happiness is just this constant awareness that God is good and God does good. For instance, this week, I came back from Haiti. We got home from Haiti missing on Saturday, early in the morning, 1 o'clock in the morning. You know, my house is a wreck. I've been gone forever. There was a leak in the roof. The dog had gotten sick. You know, I came back with an exciting virus and a parasite or two. And so all our circumstances were great. But I came home knowing our God is good and he does good. So there's this sense of contentment even when my circumstances are a little wobbly or even disappointing or sad. And so I think the misnomer is we have attached happiness to our circumstances when that's not at all what Scripture says. Scripture says if you're leaning into the Lord, then happiness is a constant for us. That is that sense of contentment and fulfillment. Because even when things here are horrific, there is still this place where we can rest in the sovereign goodness of who God is. And I just, you know, I've been accused of being happy my whole life, and I actually felt like I had to make apologies for it, you know, as if happy was based on my personality type. And that's just not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that happiness is based on a blood type, my friend Chris Gain would say. It's based on the blood of Jesus.
Yeah, that's so funny because I get that too. I think people equate for me happiness with almost shallowness. Like, oh, well, yeah. She clearly isn't embracing life's harsh realities, or she's just, you know, kind of that idea of like, right. Oh, she's just happy clappy, like she doesn't know any better, or she's right. Naive almost. And I would say, no, that's not true at all. I mean,
Right. And I think happy clappy is the, I mean, that is such a wrong caricature, because we do tend to think of happy in just our modern context as being this, you know, just being this superficial state of being, not really delving into the deep things of God. And yet, you know, what was so interesting to me, Lisa, is the more I peruse this very concept, some of the church fathers we think of as being, I mean, so serious, they were like sucking on lemons. Almost all of them talked about happiness. I mean, Chesterton, Jonathan Edwards, you know, some of our most sober church fathers talked about how the closer you get to God, the more you will stay in this state of happiness. And I thought, wow, I wish I had known this, you know, or read about this when I was like, you know, 14, 15, 25, 26, because then I wouldn't have felt like such a superficial Christian, that I actually had joy in my spirit, that I am more of a glasses half full kind of person. And then even people who don't have the personality bent toward happy, to recognize that happiness is, it is a gift from the Lord, and it is a characteristic of God. You know, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, he's the one who wrote, most people know him as his prolific pastor from the 1800s. He struggled with depression his whole life. He wrote at one point that he felt like he was in a dungeon underneath a castle of despair. Now, that's some major depression.
Yeah.
But Spurgeon also wrote, as there is the most heat nearest to the sun, so is the most happiness nearest to the Christ. So you go, okay, here's this man who was running hard toward Jesus, but he really did struggle with depression. And yet this man said, the closer I get to Jesus, I'm not saying I just become ha-ha, happy-clappy. He's saying contentment and fulfillment is not mutually exclusive to me struggling with my circumstances. And I love that, because I think we've made it based on circumstances or personality, and that is not biblically sound. It's based on intimacy with God.
Yeah. So let's talk a little bit about laughter, because you actually refer to it as the lost sacrament. What does that actually mean? Explain that to us.
Well, sacrament, you know, always sounds like such a serious word. The general definition is sacrament is a visible sign of inward grace. And we most often attach it in communities of faith to the Holy Sacrament or the Eucharist. But the broader understanding of sacrament is that it is a gift bestowed by God. And in light of that, happiness, laughter, it's obviously a sacrament because it is a visible, and laughter is an audible gift from God. God talks about laughing. He talks about us laughing. there is literally a gift of laughter. And, you know, I don't think it has to be belly laughing, although we tend to do that a lot in this house. I think there is a merriment that you see in Scripture that, again, is totally based on getting that my God loves me and he's a good God. I mean, the other day I was trying on bathing suits, and I tried on one with, because now I'm in that season of wearing bathing suits with skirts on the bottom because I have some fluffy parts. And I had tried on this bathing suit with fringe on the lower skirt, and Missy came walking in when I was trying it on and burst out laughing. So my 7-year-old was howling at me in a fringy bathing suit, and then I got to laughing. So both of us are just dying laughing in the dressing room, and I thought, I just sense my Heavenly Father is laughing with us. He's not laughing at me. He is just so tickled that we are tickled because he's a good God. And if every good and perfect gift comes from God, then laughter is a genuine laughter. I'm not talking panicky or pretend or kind of the doppelganger of laughter, but really good, hearty laughter. You can't tell me that's not straight from the Lord. That's a good gift. And a lot of times, laughter, genuine laughter, that can just dispel the loneliness that we tend to lean into, that Elijah feeling of I'm the only one going through this. Sometimes a good belly laugh with a dear friend, my goodness, that really is good medicine.
Sure. Yeah. Okay. But let's talk about these, the Pharisees that would be in our lives. Because I think if we look specifically through the New Testament, we don't see a lot of scenes where the Pharisees are sitting around just, you know, encouraging one another and cracking up. So what about the modern ones that are trying to squelch our happiness? How can we best respond to them and even identify them? Because I think they just blindside us.
I read in a book not too long ago by one of my favorites, Brendan Manning, passed away not too long ago, but he said if you could see where your enemy weeps, they would cease to be your enemy. And I feel like if you put that in the context of laughter, is if you can get someone you assumed was an enemy or a foe to laugh, if you can find a commonality that makes you both smile, then they'll cease to be your enemy then as well. I talk about in the book, one of the sweetest things that happened to me in the last year was I got to go and volunteer on the border of Greece and Macedonia where the Syrian refugees were coming in. And I mean, you talk about sad, Lisa. It was so profoundly sad. And of course, I had a ton of Christians tell me, you shouldn't be helping them because they're coming from Syria. Some of them are, you know, there's ISIS soldiers embedded. And I thought, good night. If the church isn't at the front lines of where people are broken and wounded and lost, then we've kind of missed our mark. And so I went over with a group of people with A21, with Chris Kane, and we were there right at the border where people were coming, you know, straight. They had just come in from the sea where many of them had drowned in the Aegean Sea, crossing over from Turkey. And we were just trying to help them, just trying to give them food and clothes and just care for them and really be the hands and feet of Jesus. Well, I couldn't speak all these Middle Eastern dialects. So, you know, you feel like you're kind of at a loss just trying to help these moms and dads who had lost children, many of them. Well, at one point, they moved us into the children's tent. And there's, you know, hundreds of kids in there who have experienced horror like most of us will never see in our lifetime through the Syrian civil war and losing loved ones. And these little pumpkins are just huddled in this tent. It's cold. You know, they've come from heat. They aren't clothed appropriately for the weather. And we didn't really know what to do. There's no games. There's no video games. So this group of us from America, we just start singing the Hokey Pokey. You know, what else can you do? And all these little Middle Eastern kids join in. I didn't know the Hokey Pokey was universal, but they join in. And we form this huge circle, just, you know, 11 of us from a Bible study in Tennessee. So we're all, you know, these Southern women. And probably about 100 little Middle Eastern kids just dancing, laughing, singing the Hokey Pokey. Well, we were doing that for a long time. I mean, so long that, you know, half of us were winded because some of us are middle-aged. And I stepped out of this circle just to take off my sweatshirt because I was getting hot. And this young Muslim mom comes walking over. She's wearing a full burqa. And she approached me and said, may I speak with you for just a moment? She spoke in perfect English. And I was like, well, of course. And she said, I just want to thank you for making my son laugh. She said, we lost his little sister, my daughter, died in Syria 2 weeks ago. And she said, I haven't seen him smile since we lost his little sister. And she said, this is the first time I've seen him smile actually in a long time, and I just wanted to thank you for making him laugh. And then she said, I know you are followers of Jesus Christ. She kind of knew that our group was there on a mission purpose. And she said, may I ask you to pray for my son? And I told her I'd love to pray for her son. And I said, may I ask you a favor? And she said, yes. And I said, is it all right if I pray in the name of Jesus? Because we're here in the name of Jesus. And, you know, I wanted to be respectful. And she thought about it for a minute. And she said, yes, you may. And Lisa, I mean, I cannot even tell you what it did to get to lay my hand on that little boy's head and hold his mama's hand. And she asked me to pray for his joy to return. And I did. And I thought that, I mean, singing the Hokey Pokey and praying for this precious kid, you know, on the border of Macedonia, may be one of the holiest things I did this whole last year. So when people tell me, oh, you shouldn't be happy, you know, that's just superficial, I think, you know, I'm going to pray for you, because that kind of grumpiness, I don't even think it's rooted in the heavens. I think as Christ followers, there has to be this contentment and fulfillment that impacts the world around us, especially when people are suffering. Rather than being a superficial emotion, biblical happiness, actually, I believe it has the power to change culture, to literally shift culture if we understand what it is and what it's rooted in.
Sure. So, Lisa, for the young adult who's listening right now, who maybe, I mean, even though they're relatively young, you know, life has happened to a lot in our audience. What's your advice for those for whom happiness and the practice of it is a distant memory? What are the baby steps to even understand when it seems like such a dark space where they are right now in their own life? What would you say are those baby steps to just even get started on this journey?
Yeah, to even get started. Well, I'd say, first of all, you know, kind of I'd get alone with the Lord and say, help me. And there's a verse that says, to restore unto me the joy of my salvation. So I'd say, pray that simple prayer of yourself, just restore unto me the joy of my salvation. And then I'd say, you know, there's some real practical things you can do to work on your own personal happiness. One of them is to really practice the posture of gratitude. I know that sounds trite, but I believe that gratitude and happiness are intertwined. And so if you just, as basic as it is, begin making a list of the things, I'd say just the top five things you are grateful for, that will start restoring your happy. And then I would do something as, you know, just return to some childish practices, not childish by way of immature or trite. But, you know, the other night I took Missy outside and we just laid in the grass and looked up and started counting the stars. And then she started talking about what different shapes, you know, the collection of stars look like, and where she saw a donkey, and does that look like a cow? And I found myself just grinning. I thought, man, it has been a long time since I've just gone out at night and laid in the grass and looked up at the stars and really allowed myself to just kind of cultivate that sense of wonder over this giant God who adores us, who in Zephaniah 3:17 says he rejoices over us. And that word rejoice in the Hebrew actually contains this dancing kind of joy. So to try to imagine God, my Heavenly Father, dancing over me and singing songs of celebration, when I couldn't help but grin doing that. So I would say, as simplistic as it sounds, make a gratitude list and then do something that you know used to make you happy. So whether it's riding a bike downhill and lifting your feet off the pedals, whether it is laying out outside at night looking at the stars, or, you know, jumping in the pool. We live out here in the boonies, and so we do some crazy things in our pool. And I find myself a lot of times just laughing out loud. And there is something to that that is very spiritually restorative and rejuvenating.
That's cool. Well, it sounds like between looking at stars and trying on swimsuits, you're going to keep Missy laughing for a while.
Yeah. Yeah.
So that's
keep
good.
Her laughing. And, you know, Lisa, I think that's, you do this so well, but I do think this is important. Laughing at yourself is incredibly liberating, mm-hmm. You know, to be cognizant of the places where you are just a goofball. And I just think that is so important. I make so many mistakes that I don't have the energy or the capacity to cover them up. And I'm not trying to make light of sin. When it's sin, you know, definitely we need to go to God for repentance. But sometimes I just make mistakes because I am a doofus. And so to laugh at ourselves, good night. There's a whole lot of stress relief in that. And I think it also will help you be much more gracious toward other people and their mistakes. I find that when I go, oh, gosh, I'm sorry. I'm such a goof. And I say that to other people. It's amazing how it just kind of dispels the spirit of judgment and formality that tends to take all the fun out of life.
Yeah. So to that point, I'll share one little story on myself. So I went on a cruise recently with some friends and was super excited about going. But I, for some reason, could not get rid of, I couldn't download the photos off my phone so that I could free up space.
Yeah.
So I had to enlist the help of one of our IT guys and had him come up to my desk, and I had my phone attached to my laptop, and I was like, I need to get these photos off. And he's like, okay, well, let's try it. And he unplugs it, replugs it in. The photos on not one, not two, but three monitors that I have on my desk to do multiple website things, all of a sudden are emblazoned with multiple swimsuit shots of me that I had a friend take to determine which swimsuits I was going to bring on the cruise. And I'm not talking about like me looking good in swimsuits. I'm talking about me saying, okay, take a picture of my butt because I need to see if this one looks big in this one.
Oh, I love this.
And here was this IT guy, and I had to tell him, I am so sorry you had to see this right now. And I don't even know what kind of HR violations we are treading into right here, but I'm just apologizing on the front end. He was somewhat traumatized, but
was
very gracious and apologetic. No, oh yeah,
oh,
he was
just love
he
that?
Was trying to be all professional about it, and I'm like, let's not even go there, because there's no way to even salvage what happened right here.
Sorry.
Yeah.
Oh, I think that is awesome. Well, the other day I was so glad it wasn't me, but the UPS driver, my little girl is just a total nudist. You know, we live up here in the middle of nowhere, and there's just something about Haitian kids that she loves to swim naked. And I'm like, well, we're up here in the middle of nowhere. It doesn't matter. You can't see us. We're way up on this hill in the country. But I'm talking to the UPS guy, and Missy comes flying around the corner. And, I mean, just totally nonplussed. She's like, hey, Mama, can I have some more apple juice? And his eyes got so big, and I was like, I'm sorry. I mean, it's like, I don't even know what to say. And I thought, I'm so glad it wasn't me, or he probably would have had a heart attack. So sometimes you do just have to laugh.
Meanwhile, he's thinking, sorry, ma'am, you can't even keep your kids' clothes, you know?
Yeah, yeah.
Nice.
Listen, I don't claim to have that capacity anymore. Don't you feel like sometimes when you can laugh at life, I mean, good night, life is tough. I feel like there is more global chaos that I know in my lifetime, and I'm 53, and I don't know if it's that we're so saturated by, you know, 24/7 news and social media news, but, you know, I was just in London a few weeks ago. My friends live right where some of the atrocities just took place, and you go, good night. I've just never known a season of life when it seems like there's this much chaos. And so it is so pertinent, I think, for those of us who love, who would actually testify, he's made a difference in my life. I have a deep sense of joy and fulfillment and contentment, even when life is, oh, that's why I feel like it is so important for us to not let our happy be hijacked, for us to really emulate biblical happiness to the world around us, because we are different because of the fulfillment we have as a result of Jesus. And I feel like now it's so opportune for us to reflect that in culture.
Yeah. Well, folks, we want to get this book in your hands. Again, The Sacrament of Happy, and it is yours for a gift of any amount to Boundless. If you go to boundless.org and just click on the resource there, you will see it. Again, a gift of any amount. Honestly, just what you think you can give to the ministry of Boundless. Maybe this book is for you. Maybe it's for a friend, someone that you want to encourage with its message and just with Lisa's great stories and great accounts from her own life and really what God's taught her in the process. So check it out when you get a chance.
You hold my every moment. You calm my raging seas. You walk with me through fire.
Okay, folks, well, as we finish out the show, I get to welcome back Danny Huerta. Hey, Danny.
Hey, thanks for having me on the show, Lisa.
Great to have you. He is an expert in relationships of all sorts, being a counselor as well as now kind of treading in the sphere of parenting stuff a lot here at Focus on the Family. But we still lure him in when we can to answer questions from all y'all. So great to have you.
Well, thank you, expert. That's a pretty big title, Lisa.
You know, we're holding it loosely. We'll see how you do.
Yeah. That's good. We'll see. A little report card measurement today.
It's all good. So, well, one of you, our fabulous listeners, sent in a question about friendship that I'm going to have Danny address, and here's what she says. I have a close friend that I met in college. She's not a believer, but was my closest friend for about 5 years. Now we're living in the same city and see each other often. She considers me to be her best friend and wants to hang out weekly. While I want to remain friends, I realize now I don't want to be so close, mostly because she isn't a believer and our values are different. How do I establish boundaries without ruining my witness and our friendship entirely?
Well, what's interesting with this is that it doesn't have to end the friendship. The friendship can continue. Mm-hmm. You have to define your friendship when there are changes or when you haven't seen each other for a long time. I would recommend that. I guess the right word would be you could, not you should, right? Mm-hmm. You could do this, and it would make the friendship much clearer, much easier to talk through. Values and beliefs, because values and beliefs are really what's getting in the way of having this friendship. When there's a difference of beliefs between two people, it creates an awkwardness that can be there temporarily. Once you define, hey, I believe this, what is it that you believe? Now you show respect for each other. It can actually deepen your friendship because you respect what each other's opinions and beliefs are. And you begin to learn what the lens is that you see life through. So help your friend understand how you see life now, how you've changed, what's changed you, and why that's changed you. And you never know. You may have a very positive impact in this person's life. She considers you her best friend and may still consider you her best friend, even though you have different beliefs. I know of a lot of people that have different beliefs and are still really good friends. You just have to be wise and discerning not to go to places where it's going to challenge your own beliefs and your own comfortability. You can still say no, and that's okay. That doesn't mean you're not loving her. You're actually helping her know you. Mm-hmm. And that can really deepen a relationship.
Yeah. It's interesting because it almost seems that our question asker is more concerned about kind of the way she's going to play this out, it makes me wonder and want to ask her, okay, do you have other really close friends and what, you know, how are you cultivating friendships? Because yeah, she probably needs, especially being a single girl, she's going to need a support system in her life. You know, she needs people that she can go to who can pray for her. So whether she finds some good friends or good connections in a small group at church or elsewhere, or, you know, someone to be a confidant, which maybe, you know, having an unbelieving friend who's not going to, you know, want to step into that space or not be able to relate in that space. All that to say, you know, this person, you know, I'm rarely the one that will ever say, oh, you should just have these exclusive friendships where you're just best buddies and no one else can enter into this impenetrable wall. So I would encourage, I feel like our listener if she branched out and really intentionally cultivated some additional friendships with believers, with people in different maybe ages and stages who could pour into her, she would maybe have more to give to this other friend and not feel like, oh, what if she just sucks all the life out of me and starts sparring with me on my value system and then I don't have anywhere to turn, you know? Mm-hmm. I don't know. It feels like...
That's great advice, to have a support system. Also, just the transparency that she brings there, the maturity to that, to be able to be a close friend, you're able to expose that you disagree on things and mm-hmm. being okay with that. And actually, conflict can make relationships even better mm-hmm. if the two people are mature. And nothing's telling me here that the other person is in a place where they're going to freak out, you know, if the listener believes something different. In fact, you're already seeing each other often, and this person's wanting to hang out weekly. Mm-hmm. Hey, do it. And, mm-hmm. Let God guide you. Be transparent. Make that a norm to your relationship. Maybe every once in a while, stop and pray. You don't have to force her to pray with you when you're going to eat dinner, but maybe you pray if that's something you decide that you want to do. Mm-hmm. If you go to church, hey, invite her. Give her that offer. If she, it's up to her to say no. She doesn't have to feel forced that the friendship hinges on whether or not she's a Christian. Right. What you're doing is you're showing love regardless of where she's at in her journey. And then you're inviting her to be a part of something you're very excited about. So to end the friendship, I think, would be a real big mistake. So I'm going to say, really dig in. There may be some discomfort in uncomfortable moments. Just work through those, kind of squeeze through those uncomfortable moments and know that there's going to be something good there, especially if this friend sees you as a best friend. What a great place to be.
Mm-hmm. Great thoughts. Thanks, Danny.
All right. Thank you.
Okay, folks. Well, that is it for this week's show. We do want to hear from you, so write to us at editor@boundless.org, and maybe we will answer your question on a future show. In the meantime, you can go to boundless.org and search our existing questions to see if maybe a question you have has been answered in the past. We will see you around next week. I'm Lisa Anderson for The Boundless Show.
The Boundless Show is a production of boundless.org. Focus on the family.